My name is Andy Naselli, and my wife, Jenny, and my four daughters are right back there in the back row. And it's a joy to be with you this morning and speak to you. 2 years ago, I showed this picture to John MacArthur. And that's a picture of Pastor John and my wife and me standing in church of this church's standing in front of this church's pulpit in 2004. Were most of you college students alive back then? Maybe not. Well, we honeymooned in San Diego, and on our first Sunday as Mr. and Mrs. Andy Naselli, we met with this church. It's a very happy memory. So it's good to be back with you now. That's roughly what my girls look like now. That was on Easter Sunday. Our daughters are ages 18, 15, 14, and 9. So my oldest is going to be a sophomore at Bethlehem College. I teach at Bethlehem College and Seminary. Here, have you heard of John Piper? So he's the chancellor of our school in Minneapolis. And it's a joy to be a visiting faculty, adjunct faculty for the Master's Seminary. So that's why I'm here this week. And I didn't know we'd have a bunch of D-Men guys in class with us. So I'm not talking to you guys. I'm talking to these guys, but you're welcome to listen in. So I'm thinking young adults right now. So I'll get you all week. All right. Okay, so I was talking to Pastor Steve about what to talk about on such a momentous Sunday for our church, for this church here. And he said something on the church would be great. And he agreed that it would be good to trace the theme of the temple through the storyline of the Bible to highlight why it's so significant that the New Testament, at least four places, calls the church God's temple. And when you hear that phrase, you know, the church is God's temple, it may not sound that significant to you. It may not just be breathtaking to you. But what I want to do is just step back and show you this theme starting in Genesis. I'm going to go fast. I'll take about 25 minutes. I'll show you this theme and how it climaxes, and then show you on that trajectory where the church as the temple fits. And I think after I do that, and then we look at those passages, you'll be gasping with, wow, God's amazing. So that's my plan. So what I like to do is start by tracing the temple's theme in four scenes, four stages: creation, fall, redemption, and consummation. So I'm going to start at creation. And you think, why would you start at creation? What temple is there at creation? Well, the definition of a temple basically is where humans meet with God. It's where God lives and where he meets with his people. And can you think, where would a temple be at the beginning of the Bible storyline? And this is not as intuitive and obvious as you're reading scripture. You can see these connections more later. I'm going to show some of those connections to you right up front here. I think the Garden of Eden and the tabernacle have some very significant parallels, so that in a sense you could refer to as the Garden of Eden pre-fall as the first temple. So here are five ways, briefly, that the tabernacle parallels the Garden of Eden. One is the theme of cherubim. So do you remember at the end of Genesis 3, after Adam and Eve sin and God expels them from the garden, what does God place at the outer edge of the Garden of Eden to say, you shall not pass? What is it? Cherubim, right? It's the very end of Genesis 3. And very interestingly, I'll show you this more in a moment, in the tabernacle in the temple, there's this holy place and most holy place, and in between the two is a curtain, a veil, and God designed that the Israelites were to weave into the veil cherubim. Interesting, because you know how only the high priest was supposed to pass through that veil once a year. So we have this, the same theme facing east, where we have cherubim saying, you shall not pass, all right? That's one. Here's another one. And that's the tree of life. So in the Garden of Eden, the tree of life symbolizes God's life-giving presence. And in the tabernacle, the menorah is shaped like a tree. So that's when you enter the holy place, it'd be on your left. Another theme is work and keep. So you might remember that phrase from Genesis 2:15. God commissions Adam to work and keep the garden. Now, that translates two different Hebrew verbs, work and keep. And those same verbs, they're translated differently, occur in Numbers 18:7 for the job of the priests. The priests are supposed to guard and serve the tabernacle, work and keep. Another connection. Here, and then I mentioned this a second ago, east. Both the Garden of Eden and the Tabernacle and Temple complex are oriented towards the east. And then here's another one, shared language. God uses similar language when he finishes creating the heavens and the earth, and when his people, Moses, as the mediator, finishes the tabernacle. I was just studying the book of Exodus a month ago, and I saw some connections here I hadn't seen before. So just notice in Genesis 1:31, God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. So he's looking back at his work. And at the end of Exodus, Moses saw all the work, and behold, they had done it. You're like, okay, that's just one connection. It gets better. In Genesis 2:1, thus the heavens and the earth were finished and all the host of them. End of Exodus, thus all the work of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting was finished. Same author wrote both these words, by the way. It's all by Moses. And then Genesis 2:2, God finished his work that he had done. Moses finished the work. So God blessed. Then Moses blessed them. So God made it holy, and you're to consecrate it and all its furniture so that it may become holy. That's more than a coincidence, all right? There's some shared language connections, and I conclude from that, it's a cumulative case argument that the tabernacle parallels the Garden of Eden in significant ways. God dwells in a special way with his people. So that's the temple at creation. There's a lot more you could say, but I'm going fast. Now, let's look at the temple after the fall. I'm just going to say a couple sentences about this one. So when God creates the heavens and the earth in Genesis 1 and 2, the earth is his dwelling place. So before the fall, God fellowships with Adam and Eve on the earth. From the point of the fall onward, God's dwelling place is not associated with earth. It's associated with heaven. And he comes down to earth. So sinful mankind can no longer fellowship directly with God unless God gives us a way to deal with our sin. Now here's a big one, the temple under redemption. The Bible says a lot about the temple in this part of the story, so I'm going to give you some highlights. To start with God and the tabernacle. This is the theme that really begins in the book of Exodus. So God dwelled with his people in the tabernacle, and the pictures I'm going to display here are from the ESV Study Bible. So the tabernacle court is a big rectangle. It's about half as big as a football field, or a soccer field, football field. And so when you enter it, you would see directly in front of you a bronze altar for burnt offerings. And behind that was the bronze basin, which is like a big, big birdbath bowl that looks like it. And then right behind that is the tabernacle complex. So I'm going to zoom in on that. The tabernacle was a tent in the shape of a rectangle. So it's about 45 feet long by about 15 feet wide. And this tent had two rooms. So the first room, this room right here, is twice as large as the second. So the first one is 15 feet wide, 30 feet long. And the second room is a 15-foot cube. So remember that word cube. That'll be important later. So it's a 15-foot cube. And that first room, the bigger room, was called the Holy Place. And so you enter the Holy Place, and you'd enter through this large outer veil, and immediately in front of you, you'd see this altar for offering incense. You remember the story in Luke where Zechariah is offering incense? That's where it would be happening. And then as you enter, you turn to your left, and you see the lampstand, the menorah, and on the right, you'd see the bread of the presence. Now, that room in the back, that's the one that is most interesting. And it's not separated by like drywall or brick. It's a big veil. And only the high priest would go through that once a year. You can read about this. The first time God tells us about this, what happens on this day, it's called the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. That's in Leviticus 16. Which I think is the highlight of the book of Leviticus and even the highlight of the Pentateuch. You can outline the Pentateuch as a chiasm, and it right at the center is Leviticus 16, Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, going through the veil. It's so cool. So when priests served in the holy place, this was in the way. So if they're offering incense or putting bread on or maintaining, they could not see in that back room. Only the high priest went there once a year. And that veil made it possible for God, in his white-hot holiness, to dwell among his people. God instructed the Israelites to skillfully weave cherubim into this veil. You can see that right there, but that's an attempt to put cherubim on the veil. And that's one of the clues that there's a connection between the Garden of Eden being a temple and the tabernacle, is the cherubim on that veil. And the book of Exodus ends with the high note, when the glory of the Lord fills the tabernacle. So when you read through the book of Exodus, especially chapters 25 to 40 at the end of it, all these instructions, blueprint for how to build the tabernacle, but this whole time, God's presence is manifested on Mount Sinai. He's not with his people. And at the end of Exodus, boom, there it is. The glory cloud of his presence is with his people in the tabernacle. And then the next line in the book of Leviticus is, the Lord speaks from the tent of meeting, but Moses couldn't go into it. So that's the next thing that Leviticus addresses, how do we get in the tent of meeting? And then in the first line of book of Numbers 1 is, the Lord and Moses are in the tent of meeting. Like that, they're meeting face to face. So this is the Pentateuch story. So I'm going to focus on the temple part here. So God dwell with his people in the tabernacle, and the next step of this theme is God dwell with his people in the temple that Solomon built. So a tabernacle is a tent, a temple is a building, but they're referring to the same basic entity. So this was the first temple, Solomon's temple, in Jerusalem, and it was magnificent. The dimensions double those of the tabernacle. So in the tabernacle, the holy place was 30 feet long by 15 feet wide, and the most holy place was a 15-foot cube. Double that here, 60 feet long by 30 feet wide, and the holy place, the most holy place, is a 30-foot cube. And the most holy place in this temple housed two elaborate gold cherubim that surrounded the Ark of the Covenant. So that's different from the tabernacle. And to go up to Jerusalem, and when you read that in your Bible, to go up to, it's talking about elevation, to go up to Jerusalem was to go where God lived. And that's why it devastated the Israelites when in 586 BC, the Babylonians destroyed this temple and exiled God's people. And the beginning of the book of Ezekiel details how the glory of God departed this temple. And when Israel sank so low, they repeatedly forsook God and his covenant, God left the temple. The word for that in Hebrew is Ichabod. You probably heard that word. Glory's departed. And Israel's next temple was pitiful compared to Solomon's magnificent temple. So this is the temple that Zerubbabel built. Doesn't look as good as Solomon's temple, does it? After the Babylonian captivity, it took about 20 years for a group of Jews to slowly rebuild the temple. So Haggai and Zechariah exhorted the people to finish the job, and this began a period called Second Temple Judaism. So that's a term you might hear in academic circles, Second Temple Judaism. That refers to Jewish history and literature from the time that Zerubbabel completed this temple, this is called the Second Temple, all the way to when the Romans destroyed Herod's temple in AD 70. That's called Second Temple Judaism. So Herod's temple is the one we read about in the Gospels and Acts, the temple that Herod built, also glorious. King Herod took several decades to rebuild the temple to rival Solomon's temple in its grandeur. So Zechariah the priest, the father of John the Baptist, was inside this temple when he burned incense at the golden altar at the holy place. That's Luke 1:9. And as we're tracing this theme here, we've got this far. The next big part is that Jesus is the true temple. So many events in Jesus' life involve the temple. And you see this when you're reading the Gospel of John. Right out of the gate in the Gospel of John, in the prologue, I think it's verse 14, it says that the Word was made flesh, and our English translation says something like, and dwelled among us. But that it's translated in a word, skenao, which is the same word in the Septuagint for tabernacling. That Jesus, by his very incarnation, becoming flesh, he is tabernacling among us, meaning he is the temple. And that's what Jesus says in John 2. He says, destroy this temple, this body, and I'll build it up again. So Jesus is identifying himself as the temple. And of course, you know how he visited the temple complex as a boy. So I just showed you an image of Herod's temple. So now I'm zooming out. and showing you the whole temple complex. So Jesus comes to this temple complex as a boy. Jesus' parents presented the infant Jesus to the Lord at the temple in Luke 2. Jesus judged and cleansed the temple, I think, at the beginning and end of his earthly ministry. Satan tempted Jesus to jump off the Temple Mount, which I think was about right there. And then Jesus claimed that his body is the temple. When Jesus was on the cross, which is probably here, if this is correct, I think it is, while he's on the cross, he could look over his left shoulder and see the back of the temple as he's on the cross. And you remember what happened when he's on the cross. The veil of the temple between the holy place and the most holy place was torn in two from top to bottom. Matthew 27:51. I'm going to zoom in on the most holy place here. So the torn veil pictures what Jesus' death accomplished. That massive curtain blocked access to God, and Jesus removed the barrier. And that veil was a type or a shadow, or you could say picture prophecy, of Jesus, of his body. Christ's body was the reality that the shadow anticipated. So the only way to approach God was to go through the veil, and now that veil is torn, and the only way for us to approach God is through Jesus. His death makes it possible for us to go directly into God's presence. And the temple rituals, the Mosaic Law covenant, are now obsolete. Now Jesus is our temple, he's our priest, he's our sacrifice. So the next part of this trajectory is that the church is God's temple. And there are four passages that are most significant here. I'm going to come back to those in a moment. This is the part of the temple theme I want to highlight in this talk. But first, I want to continue tracing the temple theme and then come back to this one. So hold this one. Now let's consider this next one. Now an individual Christian is the Holy Spirit's temple. So Paul rhetorically asks this at the end of Romans 6, 12 to 20. He says, "Don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God, that you're not your own, you're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God with your body." And in that context, he's talking about professing Christians having immoral sex, and he's rebuking them for that. And he's saying, you should not have immoral sex, because don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? So just, when you think about that temple theme through the Bible, the temple, the presence of God in the most holy place was sacred. The high priest went only once a year. And now that's your body. Amazing. Amazing. And then you continue tracing this theme. Now King Jesus is in the heavenly temple right now. That's prominent in Hebrews 8 to 10. It's a setting for the drama that plays out in Revelation 4 to 20 before the end of the story. So now I want to consider the end of the story, which is the temple at the consummation. Now this starts, you could think about it, in Ezekiel 40 to 48, which gives this detailed blueprint of the new temple. And Christians interpret this passage in various ways. I'm not going to take a detour and get into that at the moment, but I'll say this. At minimum, Christians should agree that the new temple symbolizes God's presence with his people in the future. And that is gloriously clear in Revelation 21. The new Jerusalem is the temple. Revelation 21 begins, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from heaven out of God." Okay, so that's Revelation 21, 1 and 2. What are the dimensions of this city? The city lies four square, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. What do we call an object where the length and width and height are equal? A cube. You remembered the word. That's why it's important. There's only one other cube in the Bible, and that's the cube in the tabernacle or the temple. And now we have this cube here. So it actually gets more specific than this. It's not just that they're all shaped the same, but each of those cubes, that is the most holy place in the tabernacle, temple, and this one, they're all overlaid with gold. So this is Revelation 21:18 and 1 Kings 6:20. So the shape and then the ornamenting. what's the point of all the symbolism? There's no longer a small section of the earth that is the most holy place, a 15-foot cube or a 30-foot cube. Now, at this part in the future, in the story, the entire new heavens and new earth is the most holy place. The entire new earth is the most holy place, and the entire city is God's temple. More specifically, Revelation 21:22, the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are the temple. I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. Amazing. I'm looking at a lady in the back row who's 9 years old. Her name is Eden Celeste. That's my last daughter. You see the name? Eden Celeste, from the Garden of Eden to the celestial city. Her name's a biblical theology of the temple. She's right there. I love it. So I just surveyed the temple's theme through the Bible very quickly. And I did that to set us up to just consider four passages in the New Testament that refer to the church as God's temple. So here are the four passages. First is 1 Corinthians 3:16-17. Do you not know, and every time it says you, I'm putting the word plural after it to distinguish, you know, you, Steve, versus y'all, as they would say in the South. That's a difference. In English, you can't tell the difference between you singular and you plural, and it's sometimes very significant. Do you plural not know that you plural are God's temple and that God's spirit dwells in you, plural? If anyone destroys God's temple, which I think in this context refers to a local church, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you, plural, are that temple. So Paul's warning that anyone who destroys his temple, a local church, and in that context it's sinfully dividing over church teachers, is destroying God's temple. Because the church is God's temple, the church must be unified on what's true. That's one passage. Here's another. 2 Corinthians 6. What agreement has the temple of God, and that's referring to a local church, with idols? For we, a local church, are the temple of the living God. And the larger passage here, 2 Corinthians 6:14-7:1, emphasizes that the church as God's temple must be holy. Ephesians 2, you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So under the old covenant, God's people had a physical temple. Under the new covenant, based on the personal work of Christ the King, a local church is God's temple. It is it. We, the people, are a holy dwelling place for God. And one more passage, 1 Peter 2. As you come to him, to the Lord Jesus Christ, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. Okay, so this passage doesn't use the word temple, but I think it's implied here. A spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. God's people are a spiritual house. That's a temple. We're God's priesthood. We offer spiritual sacrifices. So for most of the week, a local church is the church scattered. We're not all in one place. But on Sunday morning, when we gather to worship together, the church scattered becomes the church gathered. And when we gather, it's fitting that we offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And this might be confusing, because if you know your theology, you know that God's omnipresent. And this sounds like God can be more present. So yes, God is present. He's present everywhere. But sometimes the Bible depicts God as more present in the sense that he is present to bless in a special way. And that's what happens when the church, the temple of God, goes from the church scattered to the church gathered. When the church gathers together, God fills his temple in a special way. God's present to bless his church in a special way. So you can encounter God all throughout the week on your own as an individual. You can read the Bible privately. You can pray privately. You can read good books and listen to edifying podcasts and fellowship with other Christians and go to Bible studies like God's hearing you being encouraged to do. That's all good. And you should benefit from those means of grace. But there's no substitute for the special way that God blesses you when you meet together with your church. In the Sunday morning worship service, the church as God's temple encounters God's special presence to bless us. So the reason I'm framing it that way for you is, as young people, as young adults, you've grown up in a culture that is very individualistic and has catechized you to think of yourself in a very individualistic way. Almost like you are a sack full of BBs and the world knows how to keep you all individualized. You know, you spread grease in there like pornography, video games, whatever else. It's get them all addicted to evil things and, you know, enslave themselves to different things and all be on their own, as opposed to being a molecular structure that's rooted and grounded, that grows like a forest. That's a church. Okay, let's now move to Q&A. I'm sure that raised a bunch of questions for you. So you guys have a team that knows how to do this. So I'll just wait for someone to say, I'm talking, and I'll look in your direction. So just wave your hand so I know who's talking next. And we have till, right, I think 12:30, right? I want to make sure you don't take away any of your eating time. So any questions on any of that? There are usually more questions than I can handle at this point, because what I just talked about was amazing. So come on. There we go. A very, very young lady here.
I just feel like I missed so much of this because it was amazing. Is this available online anywhere? I wasn't fast enough with the camera.
I just taught it, so I don't know what you do with it, but yeah. Yeah.
It'll be on the church website this week sometime.
Who's talking? Get a mic so we can all hear you. I'm not sure what just happened. What just happened? Okay. All right. Any other questions?
So my question is, if someone is like a new Christian, right, and they don't understand the importance of church, like, what would you say to them to like encourage them that church is actually very important and we're called to?
Good question. Passages would you explain? I want to ask a bunch of follow up questions and understand why they don't think it's important. But my guess is, for most people in our culture, they have that individualistic mindset that doesn't value a community as God designed it. So I try to show them from Scripture the value that comes from being together. And I probably would give this analogy, not an analogy, this story, anecdote. Do you guys remember during COVID 2020, 2021, whatever it was, when they were forced churches not to meet? I know it didn't go on too long here, but for many people, they went for months without meeting as a church. And they did online church. Well, that's like if you're married and you're living in different places in the world and you have a online conversation and you said we were kissing online. No, you weren't kissing. That you can't do. There's certain things that you can do only in person. And there is a special way that God blesses his gathered people when they come together to sing and pray and hear preaching and participate in the Lord's Supper, that you can't replicate in any other way than being in person. And that's, there's spiritual nutrition that comes in that in-person gathering that you can't get any other way. That's just invaluable to your life as a Christian. Now, here's another analogy. Imagine if you know how sports work. Let's say you're on a basketball team or a soccer team, And throughout the week, you have practices, and then there's a game day. And let's say you miss a practice because you were sick, but you make it to the game, and then you're able to play in the game. Well, that's good. What if you reverse that? You made it to all the practices, but you never went to the games. Well, that's kind of dumb, right? Like, the point of the practices is for the game. In a sense, all the other ways you do this, you spiritually nourish yourself throughout the week, apart from the Sunday worship service, it's like practice, and it's getting ready for game day. Like, I think of Sunday morning as the highlight of the week where it's game day. It's this is where we're going to battle as a church. We're worshiping together. Worship is warfare. We're coming together. It's like the amphitheater comes off the roof and we ascend to the heavenlies. Like, this is amazing. This is the highlight of the week. I want the members of my church to highly value Sunday so much that they don't want to miss it. And a lot of Christians just don't have that mindset. Think, oh, you know, my kids have a baseball game, or, you know, there's a World Cup game that time, or you know, I was up late Saturday night. Like, arrange your whole life around being there Sunday morning. It's that important. Other questions? When you get the mic, just start talking and wave your hand so I can look in the right direction.
Hello. I have a question about you mentioning how God is more present on a Sunday than any other day.
No, I didn't say that. I did not say that. I said he's more present to bless in the presence of his people.
Okay, yeah.
And so, his people can gather on a Monday too.
Yeah.
But my point is, his people historically gather all together on Sunday.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So with that being said, do you think that at all could be connected to the idea of like communion and partaking of his body?
So I do have a conviction that it's best for a church to practice weekly communion, but I don't want to say anything as a guest of this church because I don't know what they do. I think they're having communion this afternoon, so there you go. But
yeah.
I don't know if it's monthly or weekly or what. So yeah. The Bible in 1 Corinthians 11 just says, as often as you do this, it doesn't say you must do it weekly. So there's freedom. But my personal view is, if there's a lot of spiritual value in it, spiritual nutrition, and there's a lot of other meaning to it, why would you want to limit it to once a week? We don't do that to preaching or singing or praying. I hope I didn't make life awkward for you guys here. Okay. Back here. Yeah.
Hi. I just wanted to continue down this road of when you mention it's so important to gather together. He also mentions in his word, Matthew 6:6, but when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. There's a lot more verses that, like Luke 5:16, that says, but Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed. I think there is also a lot of importance of taking that time to seek him personally. And I will also say, I do agree with you to an extent when it comes to Matthew 18:19-20. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven, for where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. So I just want to know what you think about the importance of seeking him solely and what that means.
Yeah, when I was speaking, I maybe I didn't make this really clear, so thank you for this opportunity. Bible reading alone, praying alone, fellowshipping in small groups, incredibly valuable. I exhort Christians to do that. If you don't do that, you're going to be spiritually underfed and worse off for it. So super important and helpful. What I'm trying to do is counter a mindset that's where it's at. And if you master that, you don't really need the church. So there are people who think, you look at me with a puzzled face. So I'm thinking of I won't name names here, but there's some famous Christian figures who will say things like, we don't need the church. My church is nature, or I just can go out on my own. Like, some people just think all I need is me and my ESV or whatever your version is, me and my Bible and the Holy Spirit, and we're good. I don't need people. I think most of the people who are at church are hypocrites and they're snakes and I don't like them and I just want to be on my own. And that's not how Scripture presents the people of God. You can't love Christ and hate his bride. One person said to a friend of mine named Mark Dever, I said that all Christians are hypocrites, they're a bunch of snakes. And he said, well, you're welcome to slither on in here anytime to visit with us. Meaning, we all need the spiritual nourishment that comes in the body. So I'm not disagreeing with the value you highlighted. I'm saying that's really valuable, and this is also really valuable. Let's not forget this. Okay, I got a thumbs up. All right, yep.
You talked about how Bible study is a means of grace. And so sometimes, especially in college ministry, you'll hear someone say, like, well, I go to Bible study. You know, I make sure I'm there every week. I go to small group. Yeah. And that is gathering as, you know, the body of, or, you know, it is gathering with Christians. So how do we, or how do you, would you counsel this person that church, like you said, on Sunday, or it could be any other day, is different than Bible study?
Church is what God has ordained for us to be part of and participate in. And the other methods that we can devise are helpful, but not necessary in the same way. So if you are a Christian, you should be a member of a church, a baptized member of a church, and participating in the life of that church, which at minimum is you meet with the church, at minimum. So if you want to argue, well, I can do other stuff that's good and not do the minimum, that doesn't make sense. So I'm just trying to make an argument for the value of God's church and his story and really valuing meeting together. A church that doesn't meet together all together, it's like a football team that exists, but they never all meet together. What's the point? Who's next? Over here. Yeah. Do you have a microphone? Oh, over here.
Hey, thanks for your talk today. My question is just regarding that last verse there, 1 Peter 2:4-5. It seems like one of the themes throughout Scripture as you're describing it is that the temple transitions from like a physical temple almost into more of a spiritual temple as well. So how would you describe the transition from physical sacrifices in the Old Testament to the ultimate sacrifice of Christ, maybe transitioning it into more of a spiritual sacrifice as we come together instead of the old way or the old sacrificial system of physical sacrifices being kind of the predominant method.
Good question. Yeah, so imagine when you worship together as a church, and worship is not just the singing part, by the way. Got to get that out of your vocabulary. Worship is not just singing. There are at least 7 elements that God tells us to include in a worship service. Read the Bible. Preach and teach the Bible, sing, pray, give, participate in the Lord's Supper, and baptize believers. And all 7 of those are worship. So when we read the passage like this, I think it's emphasizing us doing those activities to the Lord. That's worship. So when you're singing, when you're praying, or when someone else is praying on your behalf, when you're giving your money to the Lord, whatever you're doing that's worship, that is itself an act that is obediently serving God. That's my shorthand definition for worship, obediently serving God. So just as an Old Testament Israelite would obediently serve God by following the sacrificial system as he designed, we are to obediently serve God by doing what he's commanded. And that includes those 7 items I just laid out. Really good question. Do we have time for more? We do. It's 12:26. Who's next? Who's got the mic? Yes, ma'am.
Thanks so much for your teaching. I was wondering how do you know when the scripture is referring to temple as like the local church versus universal church?
Well, I don't, although those passages I put up here are in specific context from Paul's letters where I could argue in that context it's referring to a local church. And then the trajectory, that culmination in Revelation is referring to all of God's people. So that's where I would distinguish it from, like, Grace Community Church is a temple versus that's all of God's people. So it's literary context is what I'm looking to.
Is it ever referring to both at the same time? Or
do I don't think that would make sense. Okay. It can't be just a localized church and the universal. The universal is all of the local churches. Yeah.
Okay, thank you.
I think this guy's really wanting to go. Okay. Oh, you up to you. Yes, ma'am.
Hi. I'm not exactly sure how to say this, but a lot of people, like you said, refer to the church as like snakes and hypocrites and stuff, and like have like a distrust for the church. And do you think sometimes that's because they're like trusting in the faithfulness of man rather than God? I don't know if that makes sense.
Could be. It also could be they've had some real experiences with some really rotten sinners, and it jaded them. And sin should not surprise us. I was talking to my wife yesterday about how being a pastor and pastor's wife, it's almost like being a police officer, where you see the rotten parts of society more than a typical citizen, and you're just more aware of the sin. But sin doesn't surprise you. It shouldn't surprise you, but you should hate it. You should hate it so much you'd want to cut off your arm or pluck out your eye to avoid its effects. One more. How about this guy? And then if it's like 2 minutes or less. All right.
So this is more specific to college students. So myself, I don't go to college around LA. I know everyone here kind of has college ministry that's like directly tied to the local church. But where I go to school, a lot of people kind of treat college ministries as a replacement for the local church. How do you speak to them?
It's very common. It's common, especially with navigators and campus outreach. Not campus outreach. Campus crusade or crew. Excuse me, crew. Campus outreach is one my previous church has used. It's different, where they say our leaders are members of a church, and we want to integrate our ministry with the local church. So idea of having a college ministry that's divorced from a local church, I don't think is helpful, because it's training people not to value the way that God is working through his people. It's divorcing it. So it's really, really good that our college-age students, adults, young adults, here, as opposed to just being out on your own, having your own Bible studies. That's the way to do it, is have the Bible studies, be evangelists, get out among your students, but don't do it apart from a local church. That's no good long term. All right, Steve, I'll give it back to you.
Would you pray, and then we'll have one last worship song?
Oh, I didn't know there was a song.
No, it's
I timed it, okay, all right. All right, I'm going to pray, and then you guys do your thing. Lord, thank you so much for your design to dwell with your people throughout Scripture, and thank you that now the church is the temple of God. Help us keep it holy. Help us to value your bride. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.